You may remember me from the kids' talk before. Simpsons joke. Okay, can you visualize this with me? Think of the circle of chairs, shuffle of bodies. Some people are here out of duty. Some people are here because they're required to be. When they start with a greeting in the present tense. And this is indicative of a raw honesty, an admission that they need help. So these are all the hallmarks of the 12 steps model that we know as Alcoholics Anonymous. Do you know what that is? I'm going to use this greeting when I begin this way. Hi, my name is Meg, and I am a Pharisee. Today's story is one of my favorites. It invites us to take an honest look at ourselves and reflect on the wisdom of God. So I will start by talking about the characters in the story, and then I will touch on the lessons that Jesus wanted us to learn, and finally we'll consider how this affects us today. As an English teacher, we always start with the author's purpose. So the book of Matthew is written for a Jewish audience. His main purpose, unlike Luke, who was writing to a Gentile reader, was to illustrate to the Jews how Jesus fulfills the old covenant of God as illustrated in the Old Testament. So let's take a closer look at that. Matthew emphasizes the way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament by the use of formula quotations. So this sounds like this. This was written to fulfill, or, and then was fulfilled. So number one, formula quotations. The second way is the use of typology, where Matthew helps us recognize a correspondence between the Old and the New Testament. For example, the way that Jesus is presented as a new Moses in chapter 2, that Bruce spoke on a few weeks ago. Commentator R.T. France notes that more than the fulfillment of Old Testament predictions, Matthew talks about Jesus as a fulfillment of Old Testament history and religion. As a character in the story, the author highlights the sovereign freedom in Jesus' willingness to penetrate the true will of God, which lies behind the law's regulations. So there was what the law looks like it's designed for you to do and what the law is really designed for you to do. We see through the author that Jesus' coming changes the nature of who God's people is. It's no longer a matter of belonging to the right social or ethnic group. So we see there's a change in the vertical relationship between us and God, and there's a change in the horizontal relationship in terms of how we relate to each other. So that's Jesus. The next character is Matthew. And I know the animation gave it away, but there are many clues that the Matthew in this story is the same Matthew who is the writer of this book. Now, the job itself seems to be customs official rather than a tax collector directly, but it doesn't matter because he would have been equally lumped in with sinners in general. And in that day, sinners was a category of people who could not or would not keep the scribal rules of tithing and purity. But the term is also used more widely of the immoral, heretics, Gentiles. So much like we use the term hipster today as a category of people, even though individually they might not fulfill all of the requirements of what a hipster is. So what else do we know? We know, by the way, that he introduced himself as a man. And then he says the name Matthew. He intends the story to be generalizable to all who follow Jesus, rather than just to tax collectors and sinners, him and his friends. The last thing we find out about him was that the dinner was at his house. In those days, sharing a meal was a sign of intimacy. And so this part of the story shows Jesus' notorious willingness to identify himself with the undesirable. So in including this story in his book, Matthew intends to draw a distinction between the reactions of the sinners like him and those of the religious establishment. So Matthew on the one hand, and on the other hand, the Pharisees. Now, I know that I introduced myself as a Pharisee when I began this talk, but if you look at the way that the stories were constructed in consecutive order, different groups are targeted. So in the story beforehand, it was the teachers of the law, the Pharisees in this story. In the story after, the disciples of John are targeted. What this means is the emphasis is more on the issue rather than specifically the group of people. And what is the issue? The issue is to share a meal with this category of people disqualified them from all the rules of tithing and purity. It would most certainly have involved the breach of very detailed scribal regulations regarding food. So it's not quite as bad as, you know, having dual citizenship and running for parliament in Australia, because they're still Pharisees, but it would have challenged their observance of the law. So this brings us to Matthew's second distinction. The first priority of the Pharisees is obedience. The first priority of Jesus is a mission to people. From the Pharisees' point of view, Jesus was undoubtedly in the wrong. Their question implies that. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So here we've got the three characters, Jesus, Matthew, and the Pharisees. We move now to the lessons that Jesus wanted us to learn. The stage is set. The characters have all said their lines. What of it? Remember the typology that Matthew uses, the correspondence between old and new? Jesus' response is from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And we read that when we read the Bible reading. And in quoting this, Jesus is not saying that offerings and sacrifices are invalid. Instead, he is echoing Hosea's underlying concern, the danger of religion that is all external, where ritual demands have taken the place of love. Franz says that Jesus' table fellowship is a supreme fulfillment of God's desire. And the Pharisees' rejection, because of purity rules, is a rebirth of the superficial religion that Hosea was warning against. You see, to know and to love, they're all internal states, but to sacrifice burnt offerings, that's an external act of obedience. Lesson two. I love the wordplay in this line because I'm an English teacher. So you see, you equate the healthy and the sick with those who think they are righteous and sinners. In this line, Jesus reverses the standards of formal religion and invites the disqualified. Further, Jesus claims the authority to forgive sin as a doctor who can heal the sick. This is also consistent with the previous story of the paralyzed man who was dropped down from the roof by his friends. So Jesus hasn't come as a friend or just as a healer. Jesus has come as the Savior to extend mercy to sinners. Finally, Matthew underlines that love for one's neighbor is a true fulfillment of the law. And the word for emphasizes that the banquet that Jesus participated in is a fulfillment of this prophecy. That's what the church is designed to be. So we've got interesting characters, we've got conflict and tension of the confrontation, we've got high drama, literary features. Can you wonder that this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible? So we're going to put the story aside for the moment, and we're going to fast forward to the 21st century. In his book, The Explicit Gospel, Matt Chandler talks about the dual nature of the gospel revelation. So on the one hand, the gospel on the ground, that's what he calls it, relates to each of us as individuals, so how we are saved, how I am saved, and reconciled to a personal relationship with God. On the other hand, the gospel is far bigger. Matt Chandler calls it the gospel of the air. This is concerned the restoration of all things with the kingdom of God. So of the story that we read, Matt Chandler notes, the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to the gospel, and the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling. He laments what he calls the stalling of discipleship, when our faith simply becomes about us and the Lord, and getting our ticket to heaven. But this hyper-focus on the gospel on the ground easily tempts us to begin to think of the gospel as all about us and not God. The consequence of this hyper-focus is this. We miss Christ as the center of revelation. We disregard our calling to be agents of reconciliation in the world. It makes our faith individualistic rather than reconciling and missional. And it engenders pride and arrogance. You notice how all of this applies to the stories in to the Pharisees in our story? They miss the Messiah in their midst. They prioritize their social standing more than the people who needed saving. Their personal faith trumped their mission, and their relationship with the sinners was characterized with pride and arrogance. So the message of the story, the danger of religion that is all external, taking the place of love, is relevant to us too. Now, I've been a Christian for more than 25 years. Anyone longer than that? Okay. I'm pretty old. I'm a Pharisee because I'm good with rules. Give me a rule and I can follow it. Give me a rule and I can tell you the extent to which it applies. Give me a rule and I can show you how to make it better. I'm a Pharisee because I can do observances of the law to a T. I check my attendance, check my devotions, check my service. Tick, tick, tick. I don't think I'm alone in this. The Protestant work ethic of effort and discipline means we're more comfortable with working out your salvation than the fear and trembling part of the verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. So as a modern Pharisee, my default mode of spiritual engagement is, I can do it myself. Which would maybe work, if not for the dangers that Matt Chandler highlighted. I'm in danger of being a Christian that doesn't reflect Christ's love. I'm in danger of excluding sinners rather than extending reconciliation. I'm in danger of making it all about me and my observances. It has to be the music that I like. It's got to be the church that suits me. It's got to be the doctrine that I hold dear. I'm in danger of my pride and my faith looking like arrogance over other people's lack of faith. But maybe you're not a Pharisee. Maybe you're more like Matthew than I am. Maybe you understand that you have done and you continue to do wrong, that the response to the grace and mercy in Jesus' offer of salvation is a simple, yes, please. An acknowledgement that you can't do it on your own merit or on your own effort. But you might still have skin in the game. Consider our children that are growing up in church. Most of what they know about faith is a manifestation of the rituals we participate in, you know, baptism, communion, worship, or the disciplines that they can see you engage in at home when you do your devotions, when you have private worship, when you pray before meals. They're all outward observances of our faith. And in our cultural moment where our kids are encouraged to say, I remember a little board book Maddie had when she was little. I think I can. I think I can. Does anyone know that story? You know, the little engine that could. And everywhere they're told, just do it. Is it unreasonable for them to conclude that being a Christian is a matter of doing rather than being? So, whether you're a Pharisee like me, or a responsive sinner like Matthew, we all need to consider who Jesus is and what he has done So for all of us, the word is go. Go and read Romans 8. Go and learn what this means. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. My name is Meg, and I am a Pharisee, and because of that, I need to remind myself constantly of God's grace. So the conversations I'll have with my daughter will revolve around questions like this. In the story of what Jesus has come to do, how was Matthew right? What was it about the Pharisees that caused them to miss all that Jesus had to offer? You'll also be getting a slip of paper. I invite you to answer these two questions in your own words. And if you're with your children or with someone else's child, can you help them to answer in their own words? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in Jesus you have reached out to all of us. We know, Lord, that our response to you is driven by the sinful nature that is in us. Help us with your spirit to respond with humility. Do you respond with gratefulness and to respond with joy? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.